very honored and humbled that you invited me to come and be a part of you this week and lead in these studies of the Bible. I appreciate so very much the confidence that the elders had in extending to me this invitation. And it's not going to mean anything as far as a detriment to me if you forget my name and you forget who I am. But I hope and I pray that I've said something this week from the Word of God that has been able to find a resting place and a lodging place within your heart. And if I've done that, then I believe that that I've done what God intended for me to do this week. I tell people I'm just like a Missouri mule. I just pull as hard as I can and do what I think is the right thing to do. That's what I'm about. I like to try to be an encourager when I come to meetings like this, and I hope that in some way that indeed I have encouraged you. I want to thank you also for the good accommodations that Sue and I had. It was very generous. We just appreciate that more than we can tell you. They were excellent. And those of you who provided meals for us, either in your home or took us out, we appreciate that. I know when you saw me on Sunday, you thought somebody got to fatten him up. And boy, you did. And I sure do appreciate that. I tell you, it's your hospitality is something that will not soon be forgotten. So I thank you so much for that. Song leaders have done an excellent job. I just every so often when a song is flashed up. And you know, I've got to tell you, I don't know if I told you this earlier. I like singing with the PowerPoint presentation. It's kind of like a teleprompter. And I always feel very political and presidential when I'm able to sing using a prompter like that. But I very often lean over to Sue and say, "Oh, I love that song. Oh, that's one of my favorite songs." And I appreciate the singing. You song leaders have just done an excellent job. And I'll tell you what I could say about Harry and Leslie. I can't spend enough time and tell you how we've grown to love and appreciate them. As Harry said, we didn't know each other. But Donnie Rader and Brett Hoagland both told me, so you're going to like him. But they were wrong. It didn't take long for us to love him. And we just appreciate so much the time that we were able to spend with him. You guys have got a great family working with you here. And I see a good mesh and a blend, and it's just wonderful. And I just anticipate that God's going to continue to bless you in your work here. So pray for us if you find it in your heart and in your mind that you can remember Sue and me in your prayers. We would greatly appreciate that. We're going to head out first thing in the morning. Going to go over just the other side of St. Louis and stay there tomorrow night celebrating of our 49th anniversary, which is tomorrow. And then we'll get on home and back to the work that we have to do there in that. I want to close out our study this evening, but I'm going to read several verses with you, and I challenge you to get your Bible out, and we're going to look at the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And I'm going to be reading one of the most familiar stories that we could reach in and pull out of the Word of God. And it's something that all of us is very, very familiar with. And so let's open our Bibles and let's read this story that Jesus records Jesus speaks and is recorded by Luke in Luke chapter 16, beginning at verse 19. Jesus said, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, but Lazarus, evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Now, what do you think about this narrative that we just read? And that's what it is. What do you think about the story that we just read here that's recorded by Luke? You know, one of the things that you find when you begin reading throughout the Gospels is that Jesus, when he taught, often punctuated his teaching with thrilling stories and vivid illustrations. And the stories that Jesus tells are absolutely compelling stories. And the narrative that we just read is referred to by us today as simply the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And I've got to tell you, it's an easy story to read. You can read it in just a matter of moments as we just did, and it's just filled with excitement and intrigue, and it's very simple. These kids study it. These children study it in their Bible classes, and you know, it's just not hard to understand. But even at that, it is wrought with mystery, and it is wrought with intrigue, and it's wrought with questions that often come to our mind. And sometimes those questions would include, is it a parable? You know, it begins like many parables of Jesus. Chapter 16 and verse 1, there was a certain rich man. Verse 19 begins the same way. Is it a parable? I don't believe that it is. It is not called a parable. And in reality, ladies and gentlemen, it really does not bear any parabolic characteristics. Someone is named in this story, unlike the parables that Jesus gave. So in my estimation, it is not a parable. This narrative is a story that Jesus is telling that illustrates something that I believe is real and that happens. Well, why, you mentioned J.R., a name has been given, Lazarus. Why is there only one name given when there are obviously two main characters in the story? Why is that? The poor man is named Lazarus. This is not to confuse him with Lazarus of Bethany, the brother of Mary and Martha. This is not the Lazarus. The name Lazarus means one who or whom God helps. But the rich man, he's not named. Now, if you look at some commentators, they're going to tell you that he's referred to as Dives. A lot of commentators, if you read some of the old-time commentators, they refer to Lazarus and Dives. Dives is a word that just simply means rich. This man is unnamed. The Jews said his name was Phineas. And then the Egyptians said that his name was Amenophis. But he's not named. We don't know what this man's name is. Somebody suggested perhaps he's unnamed because, unlike Lazarus, his name is not recorded in the annals that is reserved in heaven. He's not in the Lamb's Book of Life. So you see, while it's an easy story to tell, it's an easy story to read, it's still wrought with mysteries and intrigue. And you know, there's then the controversy or the discussion between Hades and hell. You know, the old King James Version, the Bible says that being in hell, he lifted up his eyes. Well, actually, the word is Hades. And Hades, ladies and gentlemen, is the place one goes, I believe, immediately upon death. It is the unseen realm of the dead. And in Hades, there is paradise. Remember, Jesus' soul was not left in Hades, Acts 2 and verse 27. But Jesus told the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. But at the same time in Hades, in the unseen realm of the dead, there is torment. Because this is where the rich man was. This is not the eternal punishment of the wicked at the end of time. That is hell or Gehenna. And this rich man was in Hades in the unseen realm of the dead. So you see, there's a lot of interesting things that we could talk about here about the rich man. We could talk about the distinction between heaven and hell. We could talk about a lot of things that I believe are revealed in this story. But what I want to do this evening, ladies and gentlemen, is I want to look at this perhaps a little differently than we've ever studied it before. Not that I'm going to reveal some things to you that you've not known. I'm not going to reveal to you any new thing at all. But what I'm going to do is try to evaluate this story from a different perspective. I want to look at this story as the record of a family. It is a family record. Let me sort of set this up this way. I can remember as a boy. I loved going down to the country to visit with my maternal grandparents. And I'd go into my grandparents' house when I was a little boy, and there they had a big mantel piece up over the fireplace in the living room. As a matter of fact, it was the main source of heat that fireplace was. And up on that mantelpiece, there was a big family Bible. And those of you who are older know exactly what I'm talking about. And I, as a little boy, would reach up there and I'd get that big family Bible down and I would lay it down on the floor and I'd cross-legged, start looking through that old family Bible. Not to read the Bible, that's not the way that I was raised, as I've told you. But in the middle of that old family Bible that my grandparents had was the record of our family. And that interested me. I saw the names of my grandparents when they married, the date of their marriage. I saw the birth of all eight of their children, and I looked down, and there was my mother's name. There was Katie's name. That was Mom. I saw her marriage. And then I saw the names of the grandchildren that were born at that time that was recorded in that book, and lo and behold, there was my name. That is a family record, as a matter of fact. Those kinds of records used to be used as proof of, you know, just like a birth certificate. But this is what I want to look at here this evening. I want to look at this family record here. I don't know the man's name. We're talking about the man that's known as the rich man. I don't know what his family name is. But I want to tell you something. By the time we finish this study, we're going to know a great deal about this family by looking at the family record. I'm going to go back and read some of these verses that we looked at a moment ago as we read it in narrative form. But the first thing that we're going to notice about this family is that this family was a very wealthy family. There was, the Bible says, a certain rich man. As a matter of fact, Jesus goes to tell us that he was clothed in purple and fine linen. Now I'm going to tell you, in the Scriptures, my friends, purple and really fine linen for that matter, but purple specifically had reference to extreme wealth and royalty. You remember when Daniel was going to interpret the dream of Belshazzar, the handwriting on the wall as far as Belshazzar is concerned in Daniel 5 and verse 7, if you can interpret this handwriting on the wall, I will give you a third of my kingdom and clothe you in purple. That was wealth and royalty. Judges 8 and verse 26, the robes of the Midianite kings were said to be purple. This man fared sumptuously every day. He lived in luxury. And let me tell you something. You know what? That interests us whether we want to admit it or not, doesn't it? Doesn't it interest us? Don't we want to know about rich people? If you don't think that's true, why in the world do you think that people will tune in and watch about the Kardashians? You know why? There's nothing there. You know, but it's because they're wealthy. Remember, years ago, you know, lives of the rich and famous. This intrigued us. And here was a man that was extremely wealthy. He had extreme wealth. He fared sumptuously every day. You know what that means? That means that he could buy anything that he wanted. He wasn't like me. You know, I go to a store and I look around, the first thing I look at, you know, where's the 70% off racket? You know, where's the bargain basement? You got a bargain basement in here? And the first thing that I look at when I even get to the bargain basement, the 70% off, I look at the price tag. And it's because I'm limited in what I'm able to buy. This man wasn't. He could purchase anything that he wanted. He could purchase however much that he wanted.
He was a rich man. He fared sumptuously every day. I believe he would have been a lot like the rich man known as Solomon, who's the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes. You remember what he said about himself? Listen to this. He said in Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 10, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. You know, this is the way I believe this man was in Luke 16. He could buy whatever he wanted. He lacked for nothing. But let me stop right here. Where he ended up, I believe, had nothing to do with his wealth or anything else like that. He wasn't there. He didn't end up there simply because he was rich. You know, the story is not that simple. You see, there are many godly rich people revealed to us in the Bible. There's Abraham, there's Job. In the New Testament, there's Philemon and perhaps Lydia. You know, these people were wealthy, but they were loyal to God. Here is a man that would... I'll tell you something about this, though. Maybe his wealth, because it often does, maybe his wealth gave him a false sense of security. Did you know wealth will do that? Wealth will give you a false sense of security. You know, we live in a blessed and an abundant nation. All we can talk about, you know, how the unemployment rate, we can talk about inflation, we can talk about the national debt, we can talk about all those things that tend to paint a dark and dreary picture, but in reality, we live in the lap of luxury. No matter what that man had, he doesn't have what you've got. He didn't have running water. He didn't have central heat and air. He couldn't go out and get in an automobile and drive from point A to point B. He didn't have any of the luxuries that we just simply take for granted. And I'm going to tell you something about these luxuries, my friend. They tend to give us a false sense of security. And sometimes we just simply look at what we have and we trust in what we have, and we're like the rich man in Luke chapter 12. Remember the rich farmer who looked at all of his... He said, soul, take thine ease. You have much, you know, many goods laid up for many years. You've got it made. Eat and drink. You know, this is the way that we live. And I'm going to tell you, what we have tends to give us a false sense of security. You know, it's not always going to be that way. There's going to be some intervention, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. And I'll tell you, our wealth sometimes will not only just give us a false sense of security, but it will blind us and it'll choke out our spiritual interests. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 22 that the deceitfulness of riches will choke out the word. How many couples when they're struggling to make ends meet? How many couples when they have to work just as hard as they can to put food on the table, to pay the car payment and the house payment, and they're just as faithful and loyal to God, but you let them get about 20 years under their belt, now they've got it made, and he's elevated in the business, or she's elevated in the business, and now they have a lot of income, and suddenly they're not as spiritual as they used to be. And the reason for that is, Jesus said that riches are deceitful and they will choke out the word. And if you have a problem with that, you take it up with the Lord, because that's what he said.
Riches has the possibility and the power to do that. And it will cause us in many instances to deny and forget God. You remember what the proverb writer records in Proverbs chapter 30 and verses 8 and 9? He says to God, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you. And all that is played out so many times. This is a rich family, an extremely wealthy family. Using terminology that we're familiar with today, this guy would have been in the top 1%. Something else we can find out as we examine this family record. Not only was it a wealthy family, it was a family that was fairly large.
He said he had five brothers. That means at least there were six boys in this family. Now, again, as we said the other day, women were not recorded for some reason at that time. Maybe he had that many sisters. Maybe all of these fellows were married and you had that many in-laws. Maybe there were grandchildren involved in this, so you had a fairly large family. One thing we do know for sure. I'm speculating on those others, but one thing we know for sure, there were six boys in this family. And so when there would have been a banquet, there would have been a family gathering, there would have been a lot of people there. It would have been a large gathering when this family got together. And I'll tell you something else I sense. You know, he was concerned for his brothers. And so I kind of sense that they were a close family. And I kind of sense that the father in this family would have felt like the psalmist declared in Psalm 127 that, you know, children are a heritage to the Lord. My quiver is full. He could have thought. And it's a large family. It's a close family, a close-knit family. And the family gatherings would have meant a great deal to this family, I do believe. But I'm going to tell you, you know, talking about that, I'm going to move on. But you know, large, close families are important. You know, I mentioned to you earlier that Sue and I had three children. God blessed us with three children. And He has tripled and quadrupled that as far as our grandchildren is concerned. We have 11. And now when we have family gatherings, if you just take those, the in-laws and the children and the grandchildren, there are 19 of us that get together. And we've got a table, and I'm telling you, John Boy Walton would like to have that table. I'm just telling you that right now. And we all get together, and it, you know, the dishes are rattling, and the laughter is emanating from that table, and we're just having a grand time. Families that are close are special. Families that love one another are special. That just breaks my heart to see families that become estranged. It breaks my heart to see families that fall out with one another for one reason or another. And especially does this seem to be true when an inheritance is involved. Do you ever notice that? Do you ever notice how people can't get along when somebody's going to inherit a little bit? That's a crying shame. You know, you remember Luke chapter 12, we mentioned this guy a moment ago. You remember when Jesus was talking in Luke chapter 12 and one ran through the crowd and come to Him and said, "Hey, good teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. He's cheating me of my inheritance. Mom and Dad have died. I need to get what's coming to me." You know, I told somebody one time, I said, if for whatever reason my mother, and she's still living, if my mother decided that she was going to cut me out of the will, and she just got this little handful of stuff to leave anyway. But if Mama didn't want me to have anything, I'm going to tell you something right now. There's no way on God's green earth that I would contest that will, because if Mama didn't want me to have it, I don't want it. But you know, most people don't feel that way. You know, it just seems like more and more when it comes to money, people have a problem getting along with each other. Here was a wealthy, large family. Now let's get down to some brass tacks. Because the next thing that we're going to find recorded in this family record is a death. The rich man died and was buried, the Bible says. Ladies and gentlemen, here is a father who buried a son. Here are brothers who buried a brother. Now there is a death recorded in this family record. All of the wealth that they had could not buy off death. All of the largeness and the closeness that they had could not prevent death from invading that family. And that is precisely what occurred on this occasion. And I'm going to tell you something tonight, ladies and gentlemen. You need to understand that. Death cannot be bought off. Death cannot be kept out of our family simply because of the size and the closeness that we happen to be. Death plays no favorites. It invades every family. And if it has not invaded your family yet, it's going to, and it's going to steal a loved one from you, and there's not one thing you can do about it other than simply record the death in your family record. The Bible says in Numbers chapter 16 and verse 29 that death is the common fate of all men. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 2 says it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. Now how many of us want to argue with that? I believe that every one of us would think that I would much rather go to a Thunder basketball game than I would to go to the funeral hall and sit there in a funeral hall and look at the dead corpse. But God said it's better for you to go to the house of mourning because that's the end of all men, and the living, if they have any sense at all, are going to lay it to their heart. This is what's going to happen to me. This is what's going to occur in my family. And there's not anything that I can do to prevent it. Do you realize, ladies and gentlemen, there are 107 people who die every single minute? Now you can just think how long we've been here this evening. And you can number that, you can take those minutes and you can multiply them by 107, and that's how many people have slipped into eternity. That's 6,390 every hour. And 153,000 every day. This is the reality of life. Every one of us are going to record a death in our family. And death comes to the famous, it comes to the unknown. Death comes to the rich and it comes to the poor. As somebody said one time, the bones of a president cannot be distinguished from the bones of a pauper. That is the universality of death. And I'll tell you something too. Listen to me. Death is not glamorous. I realize that that's the transition that we take from here to there. From here to into eternity, I understand that. And I understand that the hope of a Christian is being with the Lord in the after a while. I understand that, and I understand the beauty of that concept. But death itself, as it affects a family, is not pretty. It's not something that's glamorous, and it's not something that we can be poetic about. You know what? The Bible calls death the king of terrors. The Bible calls death the rider of the pale horse. The Bible calls death as the enemy of Jesus. And the enemy of Jesus, ladies and gentlemen, is not something that we can pal around with. It'll be destroyed. But it nevertheless is the enemy of the Lord. And when it happens, when death invades our family, when death comes calling, when the grim reaper comes knocking on our door, it changes things. Now there's going to be an empty chair around the family table. Now going home for the holidays is not going to be the same. Somebody's missing. It could be mama. It could be daddy. It could be a son, a daughter. But it changes things. The family circle has been broken. The family circle has an empty chair. Death has been recorded. Years ago, there was an old spiritual, as it is referred to, written that expresses what I'm trying to get across to you. And the spiritual asked the question, are all the children in? Mothers, fathers, grandparents, are all the children in? When I am alone, I often think of an old house on the hill, of a big yard hedged in roses where we ran and played at will. And when the night time brought us home, hushing our merry din, Mother would look around and ask, are all the children in? Well, it's been many a year now in the old house on the hill. No longer has my mother's care, and the yard is still, so still. But if I listen, I can hear it all, no matter how long it's been. I seem to hear my mother ask, are all the children in? No, as one son has died, Well, let's read on. Now we're going to get a glimpse of something that we may not see in our family record book. But we're going to look into this family record book, and we look and find that not only has a loved one died, but a loved one is lost. A loved one is lost for all eternity. The Bible says, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes. Let's notice. Let's just notice that and read those verses once again. Then he cried and said, verse 24, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed. We can't cross that divide. We can't possibly go to you and you can't come to us. You know what we find here? This is never going to change. This is the way that it's going to be from now on. You know, look at the wealth of this man. I can just envision. I can just envision the fine funeral that was held. I can just almost hear the eulogies that are given. I can just almost smell the flowers that wine where that body is lying. And you can just look at all of these grand things and, you know, how many people would pass by, rest in peace, my friend. God bless you, my friend. Perhaps you're better off now than you were in this life. And you know, all of those things, but it's not going to change the fact that he is in torment. He is in torment and he's going to be in torment from now on. All of the things that were said and the eulogies that were given, the flowers that were sent, all of these things is not going to change the fact that he's lost. When are we going to come to grips with that? When are we going to come to grips with the fact that death does not immediately work miracles? Just think about that. Think about how many times we say such things as that. Regardless of how one lives. Well, she sure is better off. Really? Did death work a miracle? Well, he sure looks at peace now. Look at the peace that's on his face. Well, the undertaker did a good job. But does that change the fact of where he happens to be? It would not have changed the fact as far as this man is concerned. And I'm going to tell you tonight, if you live in filth, you will die in filth. If you live in rebellion to God, you will die in rebellion to God. And all of the flowers and all of the pretty words that a preacher may say and all of the good work that an undertaker may do will not change that one bit. How we live is how we die. If we live separated from God, my friends, we will die separated from God. And the sadness of a funeral will not change that. All the grief that this family had and all the tears that were shed didn't change the fact that here was one in torments, in Hades, crying for some relief and would never get that relief. But as I continue reading in this family record, not only is one, a loved one died and a loved one is lost, but I find, ladies and gentlemen, that all of his brothers are lost. He said, Abraham, will you send him back? Will you send somebody to talk to my brothers? I don't want them coming to this place of torment. You see, they're lost too. And unless they change their ways, they too will be there. And you know what this man said? He said, I don't want them here. Fellow, do you love your brothers? I love my brothers. Would you like to be with your brothers? I'd love to be with my brothers again, but I'll tell you one thing that I don't want. I don't want my brothers here. I don't want my brothers going through this torment that I'm going through. I don't want them to feel the flames that I'm feeling. I don't want them here. I don't know how many times. I don't know how many times I hear people say, well, you know, J.R., I see what you're saying, and I see what the Bible says, and I know that I should comply with what the Bible says, but you know, if I do this, if I'm baptized, means that my beloved grandfather, and there was no better man on the face of this earth than my grandfather. He was generous and he was kind and he worked hard and he was good to us. And if I'm baptizing, I know Granddad wasn't baptizing. And you know what? That means I'm going to condemn him. No, it doesn't. That's not what it means. What it means is your granddad or your grandmother or whomever, if they are in torment, they are pleading with somebody to get the word to you. They're pleading with somebody to tell you what you need to do to be saved so that you don't come to this place of torment. They don't want you there. They love you too much. Somebody talk to them. I don't want them there. His brothers are lost. And you know what? Unless somebody gets word to them, they're going to die in that condition. You know, I tell you, what troubles me about this? What troubles me about this is, I know there are a lot of men and women who are men and women of integrity, and they love their families, and for whatever reason they haven't become Christians. And they're raising their children to follow in their footsteps. If I'm talking to some daddy or mother tonight that is not a Christian, I want you to think about something. I want you to think about if your son or your daughter dies in a lost condition, how can you possibly live with yourself if you set the example that they follow? Don't wait till you come home from the graveyard. Don't wait till you bury a loved one. Get the children in. You take the lead in this. You love God and you serve God. This man said, I don't want my brother. I don't want my brothers to come here. Let's not wait till it's eternally too late. The last stanza of Are All the Children In reads, and I wonder, when the curtain falls on that last earthly day, when we say goodbye to all of this, to our pain and work and play, when we step across the river where mother so long has been, will we hear her ask a final time, are all the children in? How many of us have loved ones? A son, a daughter, a mother, a father, a spouse perhaps, that is not in, that is not a Christian. They may be looking to us and what we're doing with our lives. Don't let what happened to this man and his family be your epitaph as well. We'll look at one more thing in this family record. Not only was a loved one died and lost and all the brothers are lost, but to me the saddest element of this entire story is that they rejected the only means of salvation that could have been extended to them. Listen, he says in verse 30, or he says, send my brothers in verse 28 that he may testify to them. Abraham said, no, they have Moses and the prophets. You know what he's saying? He said, listen, your brothers have the Bible. They had the writings of Moses and they had the writings of the prophets. Your brothers have the Bible. Let them hear what the Bible says. Let them comply their lives with the teaching of the Bible. His response is, no, Father Abraham, they're not listening to the Bible. They're not doing what the Bible says. But if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And you know what he said? He said, no, they wouldn't. They wouldn't. He said, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. If you don't listen, you know what? We don't just have Moses and the prophets. We have Jesus and the apostles. We have the precious gospel of Jesus. That's the power of God to save. And if we don't listen to what the Bible says, there's nothing God can do. if we don't accept what the Scriptures say, someone rising from the dead, a small still voice, you name it, it will not do any good. And if you don't listen to what the Scripture says, God can't do anything for you. He's not going to force you. He's not going to insist. He's not going to give you a second chance after death. He's not going to send a vision. He's not going to allow someone to visit you from the dead. If you don't hear what the Scripture says, there's nothing that can be done for you. One rejects the Bible, he rejects the only means of salvation. Do you know what, ladies and gentlemen? Let me tell you something. It has been more than 2,000 years since Jesus told the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And do you know that that rich man has not gotten any relief since then? He still is in torment. And unless his brothers made a change, they have joined him in torment. Now I just wonder. I have no way of knowing. But I just wonder how much of his riches that he has upon this earth would he be willing to part with to have the precious opportunity that you have this evening to listen to Jesus and the apostles, to become a Christian, to become someone who enjoys fellowship with God and the hope of being in the bosom of Abraham when you depart this life and then in eternity being with the Lord forever. And for him. You have an opportunity tonight. An opportunity this man or his brothers have. If you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you're willing to repent of your sins, turn from them, confess your faith before this audience and before the angels in heaven who are waiting to break out in a heavenly jubilee in rejoicing at your confession and your repentance. If you're willing to be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, you can have the hope of heaven. And you can leave this world in hope. You're subject to